Turn, please, to James chapter 5. We resume our study in the book of James. And we've just moved out of a section which had some of the most harsh words in the entire Bible against those that are rich. Let me remind you, it is not a sin to be rich. It's the Lord that gives the power to gain wealth. But you can see why James is taking these people to task so strongly. Now, by way of review, just look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." It's always important to note who the audience is that's being addressed in any particular passage of Scripture. And he calls them brethren. He's obviously addressing this to Christians. And look at chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Again, addressing Christians. But in between, what we see is actually not so certain that he is addressing Christians. Just look, take a look at chapter 4, verse 13 again. And notice how it starts out. "Come now, you who say." Okay, now that's not brethren. That's a different form of address. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich." And so again, not using the term brethren. There's a different class of individuals being addressed. Now, in the Greek, it's very obvious that 4:11 and 5:7 tie these two sections together. And it was obvious in the English, too, with brethren. In the Greek, it's also very obvious that he's tying together what I just read in 4:13 and 5:1. What we don't know, and it's a little uncertain, is if these ones in 4:13 are Christians or not. It's very possible they profess to be Christians. It's very possible they would tell you that they're Christians. It's very possible that they even really could be Christians, somewhat misguided in their views and astraying, or it could be they're absolutely lost. Let's just look, read that section again. 4:13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so you can see the commentators are divided, and we really don't have a firm way to know. Are these people Christians or are these people not Christians? Well, if they are Christians that fall into this category, this is a serious warning to them because they're starting to live as though they're practical atheists, making their own plans without any thoughts of God at all. But these general warnings go out to all men because all of our lives are a vapor that pass away just for a brief period of time. But then we come to chapter 5. And there's no doubt that these are lost ones that we're talking about. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days." And that's not a good thing. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out." And all you do is think about how Abel's blood cried out from the ground when he was killed by his brother. Abel's blood cried out from the ground when he was killed by his brother Cain. And it's the same kind of imagery here. The wages which you kept back by fraud cry out. "And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth," which is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies of heaven. "You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you." So we obviously know, with this language, pointed as it is, that this is condemnation to the persecutors of Christians, those that are mistreating the true brothers in Christ, And this often happened. This was a reality that James saw and knew very well. Living in Jerusalem, he saw the bitter persecution that came against Christians. He saw that Christians were often driven from their jobs or cheated from their wages with no recourse, really nothing they could do, sometimes even persecuted, sometimes, and Saul of Tarsus being a good example, sometimes even hounded to the point of death. So James is a very early epistle, and Pastor James himself being centered in Jerusalem is addressing this whole idea of persecution. And this whole idea of persecution sets the stage for what he's going to say today to the Christians now. Brethren, he's going to tell us, in light of these things about these oppressors, here's how you're to live. Well, by the way, those Jewish oppressors would have probably thought they were doing the Lord's work and doing God's service. Paul tells us that when he was a persecutor, he thought he was doing God's service, thought he was doing God's work, thought that he was pleasing the Lord. But James lets it be known here that their fraudulent treatment of their countrymen, because this would be Jews persecuting Jews, their fraudulent treatment of their countrymen was a violation of God's law that they claimed to believe. And let me just read you Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, and you can hear how it hits this very point. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he's poor and he set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. This, no doubt, if this isn't the exact verse that James is thinking about and bringing to their remembrance, it certainly is one of the verses or one of the principles. Now today, we move to a new section, and we will read verses 7 through 11 in this new section. And I put it on your outline here, basically. We could outline this paragraph in 3 points. There's a lot of ways to outline it. You can go past, present, future. Some of the commentators do that. I chose to outline it with this. Be patient in the light of the coming of the Lord. Biblical examples of patience. And be patient in light of God's compassion and mercy. Now, we would have to really go quickly to deal with all three of those points with any kind of depth. So we'll take this into 2 parts. We'll deal with this paragraph in 2 sermons, Lord willing. And today we'll just deal with the first part. Be patient in the light of the coming of the Lord. But let's read verses 7 through 11 together. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or literally, the coming of the Lord has drawn near is actually a more correct, exact translation of that. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So as we start today, we see the theme of these verses. The theme of these verses could be summed up in 2 words, patience and perseverance. Patience and perseverance. And patience is used 4 times in this passage, down through verse 10. And then verse 11 is where the idea of perseverance or steadfastness comes in, as it is brought to us twice in 2 forms in verse number 11. The idea of patience, and twice it's a command, this idea of patience. Therefore, be patient in verse 7 and verse 8. You also be patient. It's in the imperative. It's a command. And it's a form of the word makrothumia, sometimes used in the verb form, sometimes used in the noun form, literally meaning long-tempered, the opposite of what we would call having a short fuse. You know, we've known people with short fuses, right? And boom, explode out there. Now, this is long temperance, patience. And the Greek word operates much like our English word, that it can be a noun or a verb. We think about being patient or patience. Greek operates the same way here. And it means everything you think patience means. So we don't need a lengthy definition there. In this context, it's the need for patience in the midst of suffering. And the prophets become an example of patience for us. And we'll deal with that next week. But the next word, that's perseverance, or sometimes it depends which translation you have. Mine uses the same word with two different translations. It uses, if I can see here, endure and perseverance. Those are the two words in mine. The ESV uses steadfast and steadfastness. It's the same word, itubamone. And it operates much like our English word does. It's a totally different word than patient, but I think if the King James Bible actually translates it as patient or patience in one of these times. I'd have to look it up to see again. But if you have that translation, you might see that, hey, there's a fifth patience there. Well, it's a different Greek word. It's hupomone. And it means, according to the lectionaries, cheerful or hopeful endurance, to continue to bear up despite difficulty or suffering, or patient continuance in waiting. And so you can see there's a real connection between these two very different words. In some ways, they're synonyms, even though they have a little bit different approach to them. Then we'll deal about that a little bit more next week when we talk about the example of the prophets and the example of the farmer. But just take a look back, if you would, to chapter 1 of James. And you'll see that James is very much ending his epistle like he started it. You have all those exhortations that we have at the beginning of James. But look at verse 12, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so here we see a couple of themes that are repeated here in chapter 5. We see the need for endurance through testings and trials, and these testings and trials come to us through persons, through circumstances, but always in the providence of God. There's nothing that comes upon us that hasn't come through the providence of God and God's hand. So we have these testings and we have these trials, and blessed is the man who endures them, and blessed are those, he talks about here, we count them blessed who endure, it says in 5:11. So the idea of blessing is here, and even the idea of the final day is here too, as he talks about the crown of life in James 1:12. And of course, we're talking about a very eschatological or end times or last days idea here in James chapter 5. And that's what I wanted to do today. I wanted to talk about the eschatological or the last times or the end times aspect of James here. And then next week we'll talk about the patience and the perseverance in the here and now with the examples of it. Now, look at verse 9 again. I'm not going to deal with it right in chronological order. But, well, at the end of verse 8, it says, the coming of the Lord is at hand or has drawn near. I'm going to end the message by talking about the doctrine of the nearness of the Lord's return. Okay. But verse 9 is where I'd like to start. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay. Now, there are some Christians that spend all of their time talking about prophecy and the second coming. And I'm sure you've met people like this. Maybe you've even been people like this yourself. And you can't talk to them without it always coming to prophecy and what's happening and how everything's lining up. And we can see that the Lord is just about ready to come because the European nations are doing this or Russia's doing that. You've all heard that. Okay. And it tends towards wild speculations about the end times. But with most things, many Christians overreact against this error by ignoring prophecy altogether. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard people say, prophecy doesn't matter, it doesn't count, I don't care about it, I don't even want to know about it, you know. And that's a shame, Because the Bible talks about it a lot. It's in there. It's in here. We've just seen it here. So we must be careful not to overreact against the errors that we know do exist when we're exhorted over and over again that the coming of the Lord is near. So eschatology, the doctrine of last things, is important. We don't make it a standard of faith here at the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. But it is important nonetheless. And there's varying views and different ideas. And my personal opinion, I'll just say this before we go too far, and that's not to just make light of what I just said. My personal opinion is nobody's hit the nail on the head exactly right yet. But we need to study, and we need to look, and we need to see. And there's a lot of things we can know, and some things are very, very simple. And then some things become a little bit more difficult. You know, in fact, I'm thinking about later on preaching just three simple messages through Revelation that I preached a long time ago, just to show you how the book of Revelation is structured, I believe. And I think William Hendrickson did us a great service, along with many saints of the past, to show that structure. And then there's been others that have built on that work. And the book of Revelation is a very understandable book if you know how to understand it. If you think it's talking about tanks and helicopters and things like that, then yeah, you're missing the point of what the book of Revelation is about. Almost every single bit of the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. So we need to understand the Old Testament prophecies, and then we'll have a better understanding of what's being said in the book of Revelation. And most of it is very relevant for us today. You know, it leads us up to the coming of the Lord, but most of the book of Revelation is very relevant for where we live right now. Okay, with all that being said and done, let's think about eschatology in the Old Testament. What was the eschatology of the Old Testament? Okay, well, the eschatology of the Old Testament was Messiah is coming. What did the prophets talk about? What was it that was believed by the people? What were they looking for? What were they looking for as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? And then a child is born to them. From the very beginning, they start thinking, is this the promised one? And it's every child is a blessing. Every child is wonderful. And every child's a gift of God. But they were looking for the one that would bruise the serpent's head, crush his head. Okay. Is this the one? By the time of Abraham, is Isaac the one? He's in the line. In the time of David, is Solomon the one? Well, he's in the line. And so they're all anticipating the coming of the one. And isn't it interesting that they even knew, the Jewish rabbis knew, the Jewish leaders knew about this. Herod calls them into his court. The wise men come. Where's the one that's born king of the Jews? And Herod's kind of taken back by it. Calls in the Jewish leaders. Asks them what they know about this. They said, well, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's what it says in the scriptures. They quote Micah 5:2. And so, you know the rest of the story of how that goes. And even the slaughter that follows is prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. It talks about the slaughter that would take place. So Christ came. The Old Testament prophecies talk about his coming. That's Old Testament eschatology. And he came. They could understand that. It was important. It needed to be known. But the leaders missed the coming of Christ. Not so much because it caught them off guard, because it really didn't. They didn't like the way he came. He came as a lowly king. They didn't like that. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. They didn't like that. And the leaders, maybe more importantly, didn't want to lose their own power and authority. They didn't want anyone, not even the Son of God, to eclipse them in authority. So eschatology was important, and they missed it. And it's still important. Christ came and Christ is coming. And in the New Testament, that's what we see being emphasized. After Christ goes, he'll come again, as he so left before. And James puts it this way, the judge is standing at the door. Now think about what that means for a moment, okay? So let me just put it in an American courtroom setting, not exactly what they would have experienced, but it's kind of interesting how the American courtroom kind of does do a good job of showing how this works, okay? So here's just an illustration. You've been in American courts, maybe you've been called for jury duty, so you've seen this kind of thing happen. Hope you haven't been on the other side, you know, but if so, I hope it's all worked out well for you. Everyone comes into the courtroom, everyone settles in, and then we wait. The lawyers are there, the defendant's there, the prosecutors are there, the prospective jury or the jury is there, the court officials are all there, and where's the judge? Well, he's in his chambers, and he's maybe standing by the door. We just don't know where he is yet. But then the judge, he or she, enters, and the bailiff says, "All rise." And everybody stands up. The judge pounds his gavel, and court is in session. Okay, and so this happens thousands of times a day around the nation. And it's not a bad illustration for what James is talking about. The judge is standing at the door, but you don't see him or her. He's going to enter very soon. There's anticipation for the entry. When he comes in, everything starts. It's in session. So we can see from what James is saying, the judge is standing at the door. The time of judgment hasn't come yet, but it's just about ready to come. Now, in some ways, the time of judgment has come for every single person that James addressed that was alive at his particular time. Okay, so in some ways that's true for them. But there is a final judgment yet to come that hasn't happened yet. So Christians must be patient. They're being oppressed. Those in verses 1 through 6 are oppressing them, and there's nothing they can do about it. The law is not going to be on their side. They're being mistreated. It would be easy for them to think that nobody in society cares about us and God doesn't care either. That would be very easy to do. And it'd be very easy for them to then turn out their frustrations on one another and begin to complain and grumble against each other within the community. And this is often what happens under the hand of persecution or difficulties. And James warns them against this too. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Judgment is coming, and it's coming very quickly, and he's coming soon. Now, in eschatological terms, that doesn't mean that he's coming at any moment. Okay? We believe in the soon return of the Lord, but we don't need to get caught up in the speculation of any moment, you know, that becomes a trap unto itself. Such a view like that can be crippling and cause us to even refuse to make plans for the future because we assume that there will be no future. You know, and that's happened. I've seen it happen from just anecdotal evidence and the things that I've seen in my own life. I am thinking of a church that none of you would know, but back in the 70s, and they were castigated for this by their own dispensational brethren, but they basically overbuilt. They took out a huge loan and built a very huge facility with the philosophy being, we're building this building and we're going to let the Antichrist pay off the loan. Now, I could not tell you I don't know what happened there. I would hope that they somehow came up with the money and were able to do it, but they were so certain that the Lord was just about ready to return in the mid-70s that they felt they could take this huge loan out and not have to worry about it. Okay, now that's obviously a horrible misuse of eschatology. In our circles that we would be more familiar with, and more recently, we've seen this play out on a small scale as Harold Camping thought the Lord is going to return on May 21st, 2011. And he just became another in a long list of date setters that proved himself to be wrong. And to his credit, I will say this, before he died, he admitted that he was wrong about that. There's other things that he's very wrong about that I wish he would have admitted to being wrong about. He says that there is no true Church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth today. I wish he would have repented of that because, again, he's very wrong, you know. But regarding the Lord's return, we have need of patience. And understanding nearness will help. If we understand nearness, that will help us to understand this particular doctrine. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think my personal belief is that 2 Peter chapter 3 is the paradigm for how we see the end of the world. People say it's really, really confusing. I couldn't understand how eschatology, I don't even want to deal with it. A lot of the times the reason that is because people jump all over the Bible. And they verse here, verse there, verse here, verse there. And they're just jumping around, putting it together according to their own system. When actually the broad skeleton is relatively simple, as we can see it in the book of Revelation once we see the skeleton. And it's here in the book of Second Peter in a different form. It would appear that many first century Christians anticipated the coming of the Lord in their own lifetime. And in that first century, we do see something very significant happening. We see the destruction of the Jewish temple, the obliteration of the Jewish system of worship, which had already ceased to be a true religion when Christ tore the veil in two. The sacrifices would cease, and all those things were to take place. The age of fulfillment had come. Peter, in this passage, focuses on the skeptics that do not believe that the Lord is coming. And the reason they give is because he hadn't come yet. And those skeptics existed then, and they still exist today. Just look at the skeptics in 1 through 7. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, they're willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. I wonder if Peter believed in Noah's flood. You know, you tell people you believe in Noah's flood today, and you'll be mocked. You'll be mocked by simple laymen that know nothing. You'll be mocked. Well, the world within existed perished, being flooded with water. And he also mentions Noah's flood in 1 Peter 2, but we'll not look there right now. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's talking about a future judgment that's going to take place, and fire in a figurative sense. We don't really have to think. I taught my kids growing up that the earth will be destroyed with a huge ball of fire. Well, that's okay, you know, but exactly how it's all going to take place, we don't know. But we do know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth purified by God and made to be right. Okay, so they're skeptics. They come in the last days. When are the last days? Oh, we don't have to go far to prove that we're living in the last days. Been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years since Christ ascended to heaven. The last days began because there are no other days to come. This is the last day. The last days are here. And so when people say we're living in the last days, they're right, but they generally mean the last days began maybe in 2006 or something like that. They've got a starting date for it. We need to go back to the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord. We're living in the gospel age, the last days. Now let's talk about nearness for a minute. How can we say the coming of the Lord is near? Now, you can keep your finger here in 2 Peter 3. We'll come back to it. Well, you don't need to keep your finger there. It'll be a while before we come back to it. But Revelation 22. We're going to go to a number of scriptures first, then we'll be back to it. How can we say that the coming of the Lord is near? And when was the book of Revelation written? We just don't know. Could have been written prior to 70 A.D. I kind of tend to think that myself. Could have been written, by some say, in 95 A.D. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. The words of the Lord. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, as you look at that, you can see why the skeptics would say, oh, well, quickly, huh? You know, oh, here we are in the year 2014. I almost said 13 like I write on letters, you know. But here we are in the year 2014. That's not very quick. Well, we need to have an understanding of nearness and what nearness means. And nearness from the perspective of importance. Okay? Let's suppose the Lord was going to come this year. Okay, just suppose for a moment. The Lord's going to come this year. We would all admit coming of the Lord is near. Okay? But now we're talking about something that is at least 1,900 years removed, even more than that. And so some have thought to redefine his coming of what it means. And they say that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And we would counter and say 70 A.D. has not received nearly enough importance in most modern eschatological treatments, especially in dispensationalism. It's just basically ignored as though it didn't exist. But we also would not agree that 70 A.D. is the end of all things, that it was the second coming and the final judgment. We wouldn't agree with that. So you go to a passage like Matthew 24, which we won't do today. But Matthew 24 has so much to say about 70 A.D. Most of it has to do with 70 A.D. But you can see the coming of the Lord at the very end of the passage and into chapter 25. Now, as we say all of that, and we think about the idea of nearness, turn to Romans chapter 13. I told you you're going to be flipping around just a little bit. And if you have Bibles in the pews there, if you don't have one with you. Romans chapter 13 talks about this idea of nearness. And the theme that we're dealing with is nearness. Something can be near and still get nearer, if I can use that terminology. It can be near and become nearer. 13:11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high. Sorry, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So something can be near and get nearer. And the more important that thing is, the more we're going to take notice of it from farther away. Let me use another human illustration to show this. I just got back from driving to Tucson and driving back. I've tried to figure out how many times I've driven to Tucson and back since 1974. And I think it's less than 200, I think. But it's a whole lot more than 100. I think it's closer to 200 than 100, but I just don't know how many times. I can't really figure it out. In fact, my wife is in Tucson right now, and she and my two daughters will be driving back today, you know, from there. So something can be near and get nearer still, but there's an idea of importance here. And so I've traveled to Tucson numerous times. And there's a sign that strikes me as I'm coming back to California. You're in the middle of the desert, and there's a lot more things than there used to be. Now, you don't really have to worry too much about running out of gas out in the middle of the desert anymore. They built gas stations all around. But when I first started making that trip in the 70s, you really needed to be aware of how much gas your car would hold, because the last thing you wanted was to get stuck in the middle of the desert where there were no gas stations. Okay, you're in trouble if that happens. And so there was a place, you know, there was this last gas station, and then there would be a sign that would come up right before the gas station, and it said it said last gas below it. And then the sign itself said quartzite 30 miles and Los Angeles 245 miles. That seems kind of weird, you know. Quartzite 30 miles, Los Angeles 245 miles. Why was it quartzite important? Well, quartzite's important because you weren't going to get gas for another 30 miles. If you didn't have 30 miles worth of gas, you better stop because you weren't going to make it. So, you know, you were near to quartzite. But were you near to Los Angeles? Well, the sign said 245 miles. Why would they mention Los Angeles? Why didn't they say Blythe? Why didn't they say Indio? Why didn't they say San Bernardino? Why didn't they say Ontario? You know? Well, because Los Angeles is really important. And in fact, you can go to El Paso. I've driven from El Paso before. And it'll tell you Los Angeles, 800 miles. You go, wait a minute. There's Tucson, there's Phoenix, there's all these places, you know. But it says Los Angeles, 800 miles. Okay, well, you're getting near to Los Angeles, and then there's a sign down by Gila Bend that says Los Angeles, 400 miles. You're getting nearer. You're up around quartzites, 245 miles. You're getting nearer. It's a matter of importance. You're near, but it's a matter of importance. Quartzite. You can come back the other way. I've driven that way so many times. I've never yet seen a sign go out towards Los Angeles, for instance, and seen a sign that says quartzite, 245 miles. Never seen a sign like that. They don't have signs. And somebody would have to buy a billboard and put that on there if there's going to be a sign like that. Okay? Because there's a host of towns before you get there. The second coming is the end. It's the final judgment. It ushers in the final age. It's important. It's vital. It's eschatological. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. There's a lot of things going on. A lot of things going on today. A lot of things happening in our own personal lives. A lot of things happening in God's providence. But the next thing, the reason we live in the last days, is because this is the next big thing that's going to happen. It's the Lord's return. And it's nearer than when James was written. And it's nearer than when Paul wrote. And even if it's 2,000 years or 10,000 years from now, it's still nearer than it was. It's a matter of importance. And then there's nearness from the perspective of the Lord. That brings us back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. A very familiar passage. As we read about the skeptics, now Peter begins to talk about the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, obviously there's your marker saying, okay, here we are. Here's an exhortation to Christians. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And I know that you understand that this is not a verse that's intended to be a formula that would calculate the coming of the Lord. You know, you know that. We don't even have to deal with that, do we? I don't think we do. It's not a mathematical formula, you know. It's just a truth. 1,000 years is nothing to the Lord. What's time to the Lord? If the second coming's still 10,000 years away, if it is, it's still near from the perspective of all eternity. And so that's really the point that's being made here. But eschatology is important, and it's in the Bible for a purpose. And the purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity. The purpose is not so that Tim LaHaye can write Left Behind series and make buku millions of dollars. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not so that preachers can have prophecy conferences and become biblical fortune tellers. That's not the purpose. There are three primary purposes of prophecy. And we can actually find them right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's read on a little bit more. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing, I mean, your Bible might say long-suffering toward you. Wouldn't matter. We already know the context is the Christian context. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's very easy to see what he's actually saying. It's not willing that any of us should perish, any of God's elect, those that he's chosen before time. They're going to be born. They're going to come to faith. And it's going to take patience, and it's going to take time. We're not told how much time, but that's what's going to happen. All will come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. Now, what happened in 70 AD? Well, the heavens didn't pass away, but the Jewish system passed away. Once and for all, God was very gracious to give them a generation. This generation should not pass till all these things be fulfilled. God gave, it's not here, it's in Matthew 24 and in other places, but God gave them a generation. Messiah came, Messiah was rejected. The book of Acts, especially the beginning of the book of Acts, tells us about this very important transitional period where the gospel is being preached first to the Jews and only to the Jews, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles, and mostly to Jews in other places. Paul would go to the Jews first as he went even out of the area of the Jerusalem area. He would go to the Jews first, but then he'd also go to the Gentiles, which was very offensive to even some Christians for a period of time. But in 70 AD, if there was any doubt of what God had done to the entire Old Testament covenant of works Jewish system, there's no doubt of what happened. Obliterated. Temple destroyed. They couldn't even go there anymore because it didn't exist. Not one stone was left upon another. Okay, that's an important point of history, but it's not the end of the world. So we see that, and that is a great blessing, actually. Now, it's horrible judgment, but it's a great blessing because it shows us that it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter about race. It doesn't matter about ethnicity. God's broken down the wall of partition that was between us. And now it's a matter of, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? There's the demarcation line. It's not, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? It's, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? We continue on. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and all godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist as they do to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now there's eschatology. And there's the reason for eschatology given to us very clearly. Three purposes for prophecy. First of all, it's a spur to patience. And you've already seen that in that passage. The steadfastness and the patience and the waiting. And he's long-suffering toward us. Not willing that he'd lose a single Christian. Every elect person will come by God's grace. It's a spur to patience, but it's also a spur to holiness. And this is quite plainly told to us. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a spur to holiness in Christians. It's not a tickle of our fancy. And it's not even to be biblical fortune telling. It's to tell us what's going to happen. The Lord is going to return. And it's to tell us how we're to live our lives until he does. And I don't think it's very hard to understand. I think that's pretty simple when you come right down to it. And there's another aspect, and it doesn't come across so much in this particular passage, except in the first seven verses. Because there is something that prophecy ought to do. Something that should have happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There should have been mass conversions of the Jewish people. Should have been. They should have figured it out. So look what happened. But that doesn't appear to have been the case. You know, there have been many Jewish people saved. Yes. In fact, the early church was more Jewish than Gentile. Okay. Well, there were more Jewish converts than Gentile converts at the very start. But when 70 AD happened, there should have been mass conversions. But just like when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it didn't seem to matter a lot. The temple being destroyed was a very sorrowful and very difficult time, but we don't read of mass conversions. It's a warning to the lost. The fact that the Lord will come again is a warning to the lost. There's a day of judgment coming. The judge is standing at the door. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, you expect me to believe that. You're trying to scare me into heaven. What is the, you know? That's the reaction of the scoffers. Okay? That's the reaction of the scoffers. Yeah, you've been saying that forever. You Bible thumpers have been saying the Lord's going to come back. You know, he hasn't come back. Everything's going on just like it always has, you know. You've heard that, right? It was being said in Peter's day. And it's still being said today. It was said in Noah's day. Crazy guy's building an ark. I understand. I don't know anything about this, except I understand Hollywood's making a movie about Noah and the flood. I rather doubt it's going to be good. I hope they surprise me, you know. But I don't think it's going to be good, you know. But men were scoffers in the days of Noah. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah and his family entered the ark. And God closed the door. And it was too late. And the flood came and carried them all away. And the message for lost ones that might be here today is simply this. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Some think, well, you know, maybe this God thing, you know, 20 years from now, I'll repent and come to the Lord. What an arrogant attitude. What a wretched attitude to have. Do you really think that you have in the power of your own hand the ability to save yourself whenever you so desire? Do you really think that? The judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. When he comes in, it's too late. And he may come in by his second coming, or he may come in by your own death. I remember talking to a man. I won't mention his name. Some of you do know him. He used to come to church here occasionally, but he had gang affiliations. And his uncle died. His uncle had gang affiliations too. And the family asked me to preach his funeral, which I did. Preached the funeral of the uncle. And the younger man, who was younger than me, was just broken up horribly. Broken up terribly by the whole thing.
but he was involved in gang banging and involved in drugs. And I told him by his name, I said, you know, if you don't change your lifestyle, that's going to be you in the casket next. That will be you, and I'll be doing your funeral. Within 6 months, I was. He's killed in a drug deal that went bad. And have no idea of his soul state. Some say, and maybe it was hopeful thinking, or maybe it was true, that he cried out to God with his last breath. I don't know. God knows. But I do know this. He followed the path and ended up exactly where you'd expect the path to take you. And those that do not trust in Christ, those that do not look to Christ, those that do not believe in Christ today, and I'm talking about right now, if you don't believe in Christ right now, it's very likely that you're never going to believe in Him at all. What's going to change? What's going to be different? You don't believe today, why are you going to believe tomorrow? Why are you going to believe next year? In fact, one of the odd things, and it just proves total depravity if nothing else does, as men and women get older, they don't become softer to the gospel, they become harder to the gospel. That doesn't make any sense. You're older, you're getting closer to death. Wouldn't you seek God? Sometimes, few times they do. But as a general rule, those that have been content to live their life without God are content to continue to live their life without God and go into eternity without God. As a preacher of the gospel, I exhort you, trust Christ today. Because if you don't, it's very possible, even likely, that you never will. Believe in Christ today, because if you don't, it's very possible, even likely, that you never will. Cling to Christ now, because if you don't, it's probable and very likely that you never will. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that good men may differ on all the particulars of eschatology, but there's certain things that we can know. And we can certainly see the purposes of waiting and of your return. A spur to patience, a spur to holiness, and a warning, even though it's often ignored and neglected and scoffed at, but a sure warning to the lost. Gracious Father, we pray that we would be those that patiently endure, that are steadfast in our faith, that don't rely upon circumstances, but rely upon You and look to You and look to You alone. Gracious Father, I thank You for those, the many that are seated before me that are trusting in You, that are clinging to You, that do believe in You, that have turned their back to the world and face their face towards You and heaven, and are on that pilgrim journey that will end in the celestial city. Lord, I thank You for those of us that find ourselves in that camp. But Father, if there are any lost amongst us today, we know that we are not capable of scaring anyone into heaven, nor even would we try. But Father, would You open a heart? Would You give an eye of faith? Would You give the hearing ear? Would You cause Christ to be lovely to that lost one, and that one that wants You more than anything else in this world? Father, so many of us have been there, and You're still in the process of converting sinners. Today is the day of salvation. You're still saving souls. We thank You for that. Lord, would You continue and even cause Your great grace to come upon one today, and we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.